Good morning. Today we're going to talk about the church in Philadelphia. Well, I have one experience with the Philadelphia. When I was in ninth grade, I was blessed with the opportunity to get to travel to Israel. Best trip of my life. I don't know if it can ever be topped. If that's ever something you're able to do, please do it. The Bible will come alive whenever you read. However, on the way over there, we had a connecting flight in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, not the one in Turkey. And we had about an hour and a half to get from our plane to the next plane. But what was I thinking, little ninth grade me? I need to figure out somehow to get what I've always wanted to try, a Philly cheesesteak. Why? I don't know. But I had to try one. And so somebody heard me, one of our wonderful church members, and they stopped and actually got one for me in the airport. And now I know what you're thinking. The original is not in the airport. However, what they did have was chicken cheesesteak with really crusty, old, stale bread. And so when I think of Philadelphia, I think they failed me. But honestly, it was just a small convenience in that grand trip that I got to take. But I know normally I say something silly at the beginning, but I wanted to be a little serious at the start, so have slight issues with Philadelphia. But now let's get to the Philadelphia that we read about in Revelation. So if you have a copy of God's Word, please turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Says this, write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, thus says the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one will open. I know your works. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close, because you have but little power. Yet you keep my word and have not denied my name. Note this, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Verse 10 says, because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one can take your crown. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So 30 miles southeast of Sardis lies a city called Philadelphia. Obviously, not the Philly I was referring to earlier, but this is in modern-day Turkey. The city stands that stands in the place today is called Alashahir, and it stands in the place of where Philadelphia was. In the 2nd century BC, the city was founded by Attalus Philadelphus, the Attalid king who reigned from approximately 159 to 138. BC. And he got his name because of his loyalty to his brother, the second, who preceded him as king. And so he was called Philadelphus. And the city he founded was then called Philadelphia, meaning brotherly love. And so this area was well known for being prone to earthquakes and lots of things that would happen like that. And as a matter of fact, around AD 17, the city was nearly destroyed along with some cities surrounding it. However, it was rebuilt and given a temporary tax credit or exemption to help recoup the city after all of its losses. And so they understand what it's like for them to lose property and life and time and businesses. They know what that's like. This destruction and foundational uncertainty will play a part a little bit later in helping us understand the message of this letter to the church in Philadelphia. And so this letter also mentions some things that are close to the letter to the church in Smyrna. And so we're going to look at some of those differences and similarities and see how close they are. First, they both receive no criticism. They only receive encouragement and encouragement as well as praise for what they've been doing. They both have been experiencing issues with the local Jewish community. They both reference the synagogue of Satan. They are both churches that are marginalized communities. So the church in Smyrna was very poor, but the church in Philadelphia has little power. And so my points for today are actually going to follow along verse 7. So the first point we see is that Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus is the Holy One. Here we have fresh descriptions of Jesus. It's not just what we found earlier in Revelation, but it's also related to the Old Testament. And we're specifically today going to talk about how this letter to the church in Philadelphia relates back to the book of Isaiah. There's a lot of allusions to Isaiah, and we'll talk about why. Throughout Isaiah and other books in the Old Testament, God is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. So right off the bat, we see this is an incredible declaration of Jesus' deity. He is being equated with Yahweh. He is Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. This is a distinction used to elevate God above all the rest. That's a distinction made between the holy God and unholy people. It's usually juxtaposed in that way. He is holy and pure, while Israel and, of course, all the other nations are unpure and defiled and sinful. It was glaringly obvious that this was a statement about the deity of Jesus, that he is God. And so we often don't think too much about the actual holiness of God. That's not something we talk about a lot. We might say it or sing it, but do we really understand what it means to say God is holy? Jesus is holy. In order to understand this, we need to really think about both God and us and have a right understanding of who we are in regards to God. So Isaiah 64:6 says this: all of us have become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind. We are sinful people who fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of perfection. And God, on the other hand, is set apart. That's what holy means. It means set apart. He is different than us. He is set apart from us. He is not just holy, but the Bible describes him several times as thrice holy. He is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6:3 says, and one called to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth. And in the next chapter of Revelation, we're going to read in verse 8, each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night, they never stop saying, holy, 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 Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. I pray that when you live your life, when you read God's word, when you pray, when you worship, whenever you go to your job, whenever you drive your kids to school, whatever it is that you do as an act of worship to a holy God, because He is holy, holy, holy. He is the one who is worthy, not me. He is the one who is almighty, not me. He's the one who is good. He's the one who is above all. Our God is holy and he is good. It's both humbling and awe-inspiring. Now let's think about the word awe-inspiring. We say awesome quite often, do we not? We'll say awesome about the most mundane things. I will stand 2 feet from a trash can and throw trash in there and go, yeah, I'm awesome. And while it is very impressive that I can do that, it is not, in reality, awesome. But doing something awesome is to do something that is awe-inspiring. It fills us with awe, and God is truly awesome because he is the Holy One. So when we read that God is holy, we should see that his holiness cannot and will not be tarnished by us. But he is also good. God chooses to be amongst his people. And what a privilege that is to have God dwell with us. In the Old Testament, God's dwelling place was in the temple in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year on Yom Kippur. He would go in there, and it was still seemingly a dangerous endeavor to go in to be near the presence of God. And now, no one can enter into heaven unpure and defiled. But instead, they must be purified and become undefiled. How does one do that? By the power of Jesus. Because God is holy and God is good, he cannot be around something that is unholy. But Jesus makes it to where we can be purified, to where we can be in the presence of God. And that is such an amazing thing that Jesus does. No one can do this outside the saving grace of Jesus. He is in control of who walks in and out of that door that we see in this section. Verse 7, Jesus, the one who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens. He alone has the authority to open and close the door. John says in his gospel account, he holds up this view of Jesus. John 10, verse 9 says, I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Jesus alone is the door, and he is the Holy One. And we must rightly understand both ourselves and God to understand how incredible of a thing it is to read that Jesus is the Holy One. And next we see Jesus is the true one. Jesus is the true one. He is true and he is truth itself. One really assuring thing for us that, as well as for the church in Philadelphia, are the promises Jesus makes to his church. All throughout this section, we see different promises that he makes. And before we get to all the promises that Jesus makes, I really want to talk about the background of the church and their situation, what they've got going on. Jesus knows their works. These folks were doing ministry even when it seemed like ministry was impossible to do. It would be difficult. Even though they have little power, they still have not denied Jesus and God as God and as their Savior. It says, you have not denied my name. What does that mean? Well, they had kind of multiple oppressors. One, the Jewish community, who as a whole in this area, they had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They had rejected him. They denied the name of Jesus. And it would have been very easy for them to, as well as along with the Jewish people in this area, to reject God's name so that they can have an easier life. Because it was they were given special priorities as Jews in this area that the Christians were not. And the Jewish folks were rejecting them, saying, they're not part of our group. They're not us. And so they were being rejected by them, and as well as other churches that we've read about so far in Revelation. You had to be part of kind of this imperial cult, right? That you had to declare Caesar as Lord in order to participate in many work and trade endeavors. And so that it would have been very easy for these folks to deny the name of Jesus in order to live an easier life. But instead, they didn't do that. They didn't do that. They were still doing ministry when it seemed impossible. They were faithful even though they had very little power. Their faith was incredible. This would have been really difficult to live in this area with any level of freedom whatsoever. It would have been very easy to bend the knee to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord, or Kairos Kurios, to say that he is the one who is God. But instead, they are saying, no, it's Jesus alone. They do not deny the name of Christ. Jesus has preserved them through this difficult time. And because of this, Jesus has placed a door in front of them. Where does this door lead? Well, this door leads to it's access to the kingdom of God. It's access to the kingdom of God. And does this mean access is based on our ability to stay faithful? Is it on our continued action? No. But it's by the hand of God that they were able to persevere through this difficult time. This is the work of the Spirit, not the work of man. And we can praise God for that, because we are going to fail every single time. And so in verse 10, there's actually a kind of a play on words. It says, because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you. The word for keep and kept are the same here, and it's also the same as in verse 8. It isn't based on our actions, but it's based on the actions of Jesus. George R. Beasley Murray said this, this letter is a sustained assurance of participation in the kingdom of God. We know this is true because Jesus is the true one. The word keep is done by Jesus. He's the one who keeps us, and we know this because he is the true one. We see a promise that Jesus will make those who claim to be Jews and are not come bow down at their feet. Now, at first reading this, you're kind of like, well, that's kind of strange. Why is this going to happen? How would that even take place? Again, this is similar to what we read in the letter to the church in Smyrna. Synagogue of Satan is very strong language, and Jesus is saying that these are Jews who are really not Jews, even though they claim to be so. This is because they have rejected Jesus as Messiah. He says, and they will know that I have loved you. This is a reference to an idea expressed several times in Isaiah, that ultimately the Gentiles will bow down in subjection to the people of God. Got a couple of verses, follow along. Isaiah 45:14 says this, this is what the Lord says, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will follow you. They will come over in chains and bow down to you. They will confess to you, God is indeed with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. 49 verse 23 says this, kings will be your guardians and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down to you with their faces to the ground and lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who put their hope in me will not be put to shame. And finally, chapter 60 verse 14 says, the sons of your oppressors will come and bow down to you. All who reviled you will fall face down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So we've seen that three times in Isaiah, that those who don't follow God will come and bow down at their feet. But here, the scenario is reversed. The message is clear. The Jews are the ones who must bow down, because they will be forced to admit that the church is indeed the true people of God. Both Jews and Gentiles who accept Jesus as Yahweh are God's chosen people. And Jesus has opened the door to the kingdom of God for this church. And no one, Not even the Jews in Philadelphia can close this door. By their exclusion of the Christians and their rejection of Jesus, the Jews in Philadelphia have shut the doors on themselves. They're no longer truly Jews, that is, God's people. The promise in verse 10 can also be a little bit tricky to interpret. Jesus promises to keep the church from the hour of testing that's going to come on the whole world. And here's how some people read this. And keep in mind, these issues that we talk about in Revelation are what we call tertiary. And I'll explain. Primary things that we talk about would be the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus, salvation by grace through faith. These are the primary issues that we must hold with a tight fist. Secondary issues. These are things such as the mode of baptism, the nature of the Lord's Supper, church governance, the gift of the Holy Spirit, that kind of thing. These are secondary issues that we still commune with others and love. And then there's tertiary issues. These might include preference of worship style, alcohol consumption, Sabbath observance, and eschatology. So this should not be a line that we divide on. But instead, if we can all agree that Jesus will soon return, then we are brothers and sisters who can love one another and disagree with a smile on our face. So many people will interpret this to mean that we're going to be kept from a time called the Great Tribulation, and that before this happens, you might have heard this word before, that the church, the people who've put their faith in Jesus, will be raptured away before this happens. And while I'm not able to speak on behalf of all of Marbley's staff, I can say that Jeffrey and I agree on this, and I believe that's not what's going on here. I don't think that's what's happening in this verse. George R. Beasley Murray says, "The hour of trial is not a period of time, but a designation of the trial itself." So Jesus is keeping us protected. And so let's real quick think about all the tornadoes and crazy weather that's been going on. Lots of things have happened. Lots of people have been harmed and places torn up. And it's terrible. And so whenever you see a tornado warning, what's the first thing you should do? Seek shelter. Oh, pray. That's a good one too, yeah. you should seek shelter. Now, if you're me, you might go out and like peek your head at the door and see if you can see something. And that's not a smart thing to do. Yet I tend to do that anyways. However, what we should do is seek shelter immediately. Shelby, tell me that next time. Immediately, I need to seek shelter. But where do we go? We seek shelter. And so whenever there's nothing else we can do to protect ourselves in that time other than to seek shelter. And so in the difficult times, Jesus is our shelter that we can run to. And there's nothing else that will keep us protected in those difficult times. And so regarding this time of testing, there are multiple ways that you can interpret this as well. And it is true that the church was suffering at the hands of its oppressors, both the Jews and the magistrates at the time. All its opponents were bearing down on this church. However, that's not likely what's being talked about here. The trial at Smyrna is the trial of Christians at the hands of their opponents. But the trial in the letter to the church in Philadelphia is the trial of the world at the hands of God. And so assurance is at this point given that the Lord will preserve his own from judgment. And we know that he's going to keep that promise because he is truth. He is the true one that we can rely on, that we can know he's telling the truth, that he's going to keep us from that judgment if we have placed our faith and hope in him and made Jesus the Lord of our lives. Jesus is truth. Third, we can see that Jesus is the one with the keys. One with the keys. We see this theme of having keys several times throughout Scripture. And having keys means to have authority. You have authority. But what do these keys open? To get a better understanding of this, we should go back to Isaiah in chapter 22, verses 15 through 24. I thought I had a placeholder in here, but I don't. So bear with me. All right, here we go. 22, verses 15 through 24. The Lord God of armies said, "Go to Shebna, that steward who is in charge of the palace, and say to him, 'What are you doing here? Who authorized you to carve out a tomb for yourself here, carving your tomb on the height and cutting a resting place for yourself out of rock? Look, you strong man, the Lord is about to shake you violently. He will take hold of you, wind you up into a ball, and sling you into a wide land. There you will die, and there your glorious chariots will be, a disgrace to the house of your Lord. I will remove you from your office. You will be ousted from your position. On that day, I will call for my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and tie your sash around him. I will hand your authority over to him, and he will be like a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah.'" Verse 22, this is the primary verse right here. "I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulder. What he opens, no one can close. What he closes, no one can open." Does that sound familiar? Verse 23, "I will drive him like a peg into a firm place, and he will be a throne of honor for his father's family. They will hang him all the glory on him all the glory of his father's family." So we see this is directly tied to Isaiah 22. And so we can see that the key of David is a key of access to the kingdom. Eliakim was given the power to admit or deny entry. He could tell anybody, "Yes, you may enter," or "No, you are rejected." Folks, the key of David opens up for a door, access into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus allows us access to the kingdom of God. And now as we think about the kingdom of God, let's look at verse 12. "The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." So being a pillar in the temple of God is a metaphor for a place of honor and assurance and security and the presence of God. As a pillar represents a firm support for a building, John is saying that assuring of the faith, that their presence among God's people is firm and secure, like a pillar in a building that stands. For people who have experienced firsthand the instability of earthquakes and natural disasters, and seeing their buildings topple over and their houses and businesses crumble down, they would fully understand the impermanence of buildings and the impermanence of structures and the impermanence of a steady lifestyle. Not only is their position in God's kingdom secure, but it is an exalted position. They would have understood exactly what was going on, because this was relatively recent in the history of the city of Philadelphia. For those who experienced firsthand all this destruction, they would have been comforted to see that they are the pillars, because there were pillars that remained regardless of the storm. There were pillars that stood even though the earthquake knocked everything else down. And so, even during the severe earthquake, these people who had to flee their homes and leave, the promise that they will be a pillar of strength and will never have to go out of the temple would indeed be good news. they would never have to leave the temple of God or the kingdom of God, because they are pillars there who are going to stand sturdy and secure, not because of what they do, but again, because of what Jesus has already done. And so they will have special names placed on them. The primary allusion to names on the pillars is probably to, can you guess? Isaiah 56, verse 5, where those whom the Jewish community rejected received a place within God's house and a new name. It says this, "I will give them in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give each of them an everlasting name that will never be cut off." We don't know exactly what the name on the pillars are that's given, but we can assume that it's a reference to our belonging to God. We belong to God. Remember what G.R. Beasley Murray said, "This letter is a sustained assurance of participation in the kingdom of God." Regardless of what this church was going through, they knew that they were still a part of God's kingdom. They were a part of God's family. They were God's people because they chose Jesus. We may not be promised tomorrow, but if you have made Jesus the Lord of your life, then you have access to the kingdom through Jesus, who is the one who holds the keys to that kingdom. This heavenly city that we see here coming out, coming from the clouds, coming down from God or coming down from heaven, is the promise that we have. Even though that we are not pure and holy like God, we can be made pure by Jesus and be reconciled or be made right with God. And it's not us going up to God, but it's God coming down out of heaven to meet us where we are. And that's such a beautiful picture. Jesus has the keys of David, and he also has the keys, as we've read in Revelation, of death and Hades. So he has the keys to both death and life. He is all-powerful and authoritative, and he is the one who holds the keys. So church, even if our power is small, like the church in Philadelphia, even if our church seems insignificant, a door is open for us that will never be closed. God protects and defends those who belong to him. When judgments are unleashed on the earth, he will guard us and keep us. Verse 11 says, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown." This crown is eternal life. We should live with the attitude that Jesus is coming soon. What does that mean for us? Escaping the hard times and difficult times? No. We get another chance. We get the rest of today. We may not get tomorrow, but we get the rest of today to share Christ with the nations. Desiring Jesus' return just to escape this time of trouble and time of difficulty is not the attitude we should have, but rather an attitude of praise and worship for the one true King who rules over all and reigns over all. Live your life as if Jesus is returning tomorrow, and worship and discipleship and evangelism. And finally, this ties back to what John wrote in his gospel account. It says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." The church in Philadelphia had little power, but what they did have was faithfulness. Will you put your faith in Christ regardless of your life circumstances? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. God, we thank you for your holiness and your truth, and that you alone hold the keys to access to the kingdom. God, let us not take that for granted. God, let us live on mission to where when we read, I'm coming soon, that's our attitude, God, that we have just another moment to share with others. God, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you that you have conquered first and have allowed us to be conquerors with you. God, we love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.